Good morning. My name's Emily. I'm reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting at verse 6 through to verse 16. So that's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting at verse 6. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ.
The children can come forwards, please. Today's talk is about wisdom. Do you like making things? And if you make it really well, do people say, you are so clever? Do they? Yes. Yes. Now you're playing with your favorite toy, right? And someone takes it from you, just like that. But you're not feeling angry or sad. Is that clever? No, that's not clever. That is called wise. Yeah. Clever and wise are not the same things. Clever comes from your head, and wise comes from your heart. God gives that to you. And it's really hard to be wise. You need to ask God. So let's ask him. Father God, we ask you to make us wise, to make good decisions. In Jesus' name, amen. You can go to Children's Church now.
I hope you can have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I know I'm old school. I have it as a paper version. But whatever works. Shall we pray? As we come to God's word, let's pray. Loving Lord, thank you for your word of life, your powerful word empowered by your Spirit. We pray now that you would open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear, soften our hearts that we might respond in grace. And we dare to pray, be changed as a result of coming under your word today and learning of you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When I was 14, in the back row of church one Sunday, I tied my older sister's dress, which had a string thing on the back, to her chair. She had a waist strap. And neither of the lads beside me stopped me. It was their fault too. And when she got up for the last hymn, I was very embarrassed. I hadn't yet submitted to Jesus as my Lord and Saviour. And the preacher was lost. It was very clear he had lost his way. Thankfully, my dad realised that my hyper embarrassment was a lesson in itself, and he discerned I was simply immature And it was something stupid that I needed to seek forgiveness for, which I did. And that was the end of the matter. Although I think my sister avoided sitting in front of me for a little while at least. Wisdom is for the mature. Wisdom is for the mature. I became a Christian not long later and was soon tapping into God's wisdom in a way that I never had before. The church in Corinth struggled with how to be wise and what it means to be mature. They got wisdom from teachers and philosophers, yet had problems. The two letters to the Corinthians are just two of at least four that we can discern occurred in the scriptural in the Apostle Paul's time. And clearly the church in Corinth was a mess. Plato, one of the great philosophers of Greece, asked, "Where do I find wisdom on which I can base my life?" He said, "We must lay hold of the best human opinion in order that, borne by it as on a raft, we may sail over the dangerous sea of life, unless we find a stronger boat or some sure word of God which will more surely and safely carry us." Amid the question marks of our lives, that sure word of God is here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 16, show us the way of true wisdom. We have Plato's sure word of God in the Bible. Praise the Lord. Now, life began to make sense for me as about a 14-year-old in a few months, when I really began to read the Bible for myself. But I didn't fathom, I didn't understand how all the mechanics of it, how God worked through his word to guide me in decisions along the journey of life. I didn't get that. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2 really helps us to understand how this works. It's a key passage in Scripture to help us understand the power of God's word in our lives so that we may be mature and wise. Now, in the first chapter and a bit, chapter 1 verse 1 through to chapter 2 verse 5, the Apostle Paul has shown that the gospel is simple and powerful. Yet its simplicity has a deep wisdom beyond anything else, beyond anything in this world. And the Apostle Paul continues and states his point in verse 6 and then develops it in verses 6 to 16 of chapter 2. Translated literally, if you just bluntly do it from the Greek to the English, you get this. Verse 6 goes, "But wisdom we speak among the mature," or among the mature ones. So wisdom is the first emphasis. It's discussed in verses 6 to 9. "We speak" is developed in verses 10 to 13. And then verses 14 to 16, Paul talks about maturity. So that's the way we'll have a look at this. We could say that Paul leads us in the way of true wisdom. Think about it for a moment and you'll probably ask, well, how? How do I find, how do I walk in this way of wisdom? If it's so obvious, how come so many people live such a messed up life? Well, let's have a look at what it says here and how maybe they need to find and we need to find God's wisdom. So first of all, he opens out from the last part of verse 6 through to verse 9, how we get true wisdom from God. Wisdom is first described negatively. It isn't the wisdom of this age. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. Secondly, it isn't of the leaders of this age. In verses 6 and 8, even though the truth was preached to them, they heard it outwardly, They denied the truth of Christ and they crucified him. These were the rulers of the Jews and the Roman government, led by Pilate. They allied together. They are natural enemies, but they allied together to kill Jesus. And they represent the whole world which denies Jesus. Then it's God's secret wisdom. It's from God alone, nowhere else. It's from God alone. The word secret in verse 7 might lead you to think, oh, wow, so we can't get hold of it. Well, it may also be translated mystery. It's used elsewhere to speak of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For instance, the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesian church in chapter 3 and says the mystery is the gospel, which had for long ages remained mysterious, something hinted at, but with the coming of Jesus Christ and his followers, it was made clear for all if they would have eyes to see. The mystery was that by the crucified God-man, all peoples could be reconciled to our Creator God. That's the mystery. And we think, there's no mystery? Well, we can say that because we live this side of the cross and we've got the Bible and it's been explained for the last 2,000 years. But if you were living right there and then, you'd be scratching your head. As Paul has outlined in the first chapter and a bit, it didn't make sense. It was folly, and it wasn't any power in that, but it demolishes the wisdom of the world. The crucified Christ is a message that cuts through. And so God reveals the fullness of his gospel to the apostles and prophets after Jesus. The mystery, for Jews, it was puzzling that the Messiah should be crucified. No. He's got to be a king like David. Throw out the Romans. Make us a great nation. And for them, it also seemed impossible that non-Jews should just come in without going through all of the rituals of becoming a Jew. So they couldn't see how God's covenant promises of glory would apply to Gentiles. Really? But we're the chosen ones. That was their thinking. So you can see how this cut across their worldview. And the church in the Old Testament era had a sketch outline, but the full color details aren't painted in until you have Jesus coming into the world and then his apostles explaining the truth. Then in verse 7, you see another factor here. It's been hidden. We've been saying this. It was hidden. God had long been pleased to be silent about the full truth of his wisdom. He opened it out more and more in the Old Testament era. And Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, just going back to Ephesians, shows that now, because of the apostles' and prophets' ministries, it's an open secret because the word has gone out and we have scripture, which brings us in. So it's there for anyone who has eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart that's soft to receive it. And the question is, are you like that? Are you? Are you like that? You need to be, or everything that I say here today is just gobbledygook. It just adds to the words out there in the world. And it's just like me hearing that sermon at 14 and being totally in another world and tying my sister's dress to her chair. It's meaningless. Then Paul goes on in verse 7. It was decreed for our glory before time. The wisdom of this age right now is puny when stacked up against wisdom set down in eternity. I knew The wisdom of the ancient Greeks has been really largely surpassed by what we have today. The accepted wisdom even of 100 years ago has been superseded by new thinking in most areas. We smile at the quaint ideas of those old-fashioned people. Well, it was when my mum was at school. I shouldn't be so dismissive. We smile, but many concepts that we accept won't be taught in 50 years' time. Let's face it. So you contrast this, our ways of seeing things, with God's wisdom, which is before the ages and yet is up to date right now and stands for eternity into the future. So there's a big difference. It focuses on God's people, his covenant community. It's us. It's for our glory, as it says here, which denotes all things which Jesus Christ gives us in saving us from sin and death and Satan's power, which is what he does. So we have full and eternal life in him, in no other name but in him. And then the Apostle Paul goes on, no eye has seen, no ear heard, and no mind imagined it, in verse 9. Those are the three great sources of our knowledge: seeing, hearing, and thinking. And these on their own are useless to fathom God's blessing. You've heard the phrase, it never entered my mind. Well, that's the idea here. It never occurred to me. That is the idea here. The greatness of God's blessing for us never enters our mind. We're operating at this level so often. We can't imagine it because it'll be so much better than we know now. For instance, for many of us who enjoy wonderful marriages, we wonder why there'll be no marriage in heaven. Huh? Really? Well, it's because God has something far better planned for us. Being the bride of Christ in glory will transcend anything here. Yes, blokes, we're the bride. We're the bride. It's far more. It's just that we don't have the brain cells to quite compute it, to process it. So Paul exhausts every human source for wisdom. Truth needs to come from God. If you want wisdom from life, then go to the source of life. If you want life, then go to the fountain of life. You have dreams. Some, the boys at my work, hope that their Powerball numbers come up. That's what they hope for. But what God has for you who love him is far beyond the wildest dreams of people in this world. And that's what verse 9 is saying. It has consequences. With God's wisdom, you have a firm foundation on which to build your life. You can then face the daily issues, whatever they may be. Suffering, family life, school life, office, church life, little kids who disrupt your morning routine. What routine? And you have a basis of truth from which you can answer those big questions. Why am I here? Where am I going? Who am I anyway? But you may still wonder, how do I get God's wisdom? It's great, Ray. You've painted this picture of God's wisdom, but it's up there, out there. And how does it touch me? How does this gap between God and me get bridged so this secret wisdom is opened up for me? Well, it's here in verses 10 to 13. We get true wisdom by God's Spirit. We've already touched on this. God's Spirit revealed truth to his apostles and prophets to pass on to his people. This is the doctrine of revelation. Now, if you come from a certain time in Aussie culture, you'll know someone called Colin Buchanan. big words that end with shin, and we'll do a few of them right now. This is the doctrine of revelation. It centers on Christ, but it's far more than him. Jesus' work needed to be explained. If it hadn't been, then the apostles would have been in trouble because they didn't understand Jesus. You see it at the end of the Gospels when you read, for instance, the end of Luke, but any of them. Even after Jesus rose from death, you think, well, this is pretty obvious what's going on here. Spent 40 days explaining himself. They still struggled to work him out. So when you get to the beginning of Acts, they're quite confused. They still are. You'll see that the Holy Spirit then worked to open up the truth to all the apostles and prophets who then established the New Covenant Church. God revealed his truth directly to them through them. And that's why the apostle says in verse 6, "We speak a message of wisdom." Now, if you look carefully, look in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. He starts off, "I." And then in verse 6, he switches to plural, "we." And then when you get through to chapter 3, verse 1, he switches back to "I," singular again. It's an apostolic "we," if you like. The gospel was revealed by the Spirit of God to the apostles and prophets, especially after the Spirit was poured out in fullness at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So it's an apostolic "we," and Paul highlights his ministry as an apostle here. And that's one of the things the Corinthians attacked. Their idea of an apostle was someone who would speak with wonderful Greek rhetoric. And Paul clearly didn't. He didn't satisfy their ideas of what a good talker and rhetorician would be like. He just told it plainly, like it was. He spoke the gospel, and they didn't like it. So they attacked him. They saw his preaching as nothing special. And they were out of line in their assessment, which was based on worldly values, not God's values. Amen. And in verses 10 to 12, Paul describes the substance of what they received. And if you think about it for a moment, it's only logical. I don't know what you're thinking unless you tell me. Because believe it or not, I'm not a mind reader. I can make some guesses, but I can't. Now, if that's true of human relationships, I need you to tell me so I know what you're thinking. If that's true of our relationships, how much more true will it be in our relationship with God? God must tell us what's on his mind. What's impossible for us to discover, God revealed by his Spirit. Verse 12 shows that the aim of this wisdom is that the apostles may understand what God has freely given. Those gifts are the blessings of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The apostles weren't given God's Spirit in order to predict the weather. They could have. And I'm sure they'd do a better job than the Bureau of Meteorology. But they were concerned with our eternal destiny. And the Spirit caused the apostles to record God's wisdom for us. How were these words taught? How was God's wisdom revealed? Well, Paul answers in verse 13, first negatively and then positively. You see, that's his method. He's done it before in this passage. No human wisdom was involved, no flowing rhetoric was involved, nor was he left to his own devices and desires. You think about it, if every apostle had been left to just do it themselves, then each would have had a different message. but they were all taught by God's Spirit. Their minds were exercised in learning what was being taught. The truths were part of their lives, their character, and they knew these things to be true and then communicated them truly to their hearers. It's their message, and at the same time, it's God's message. So you get the two together. And verse 13 has the doctrine of verbal inspiration. Now, what does that mean? Well, the writers of Scripture were controlled by God's Spirit in their very choice of words. Verb, word. Some people attack this by saying, oh, well, then they were just merely dictation machines. God dictated words, they recorded them as required. But that's wrong. What they wrote was part of their lives, their character. And it's demonstrated. When you read it, you see that Dr. Luke has a different way than the Apostle Paul, who has a different way than James, and so on. As they wrote Scripture, the Holy Spirit worked with them to ensure that the right word out of each of their vocabularies was applied and written down to give God's wisdom. God's Spirit took the writers as he found them and used them infallibly, with each writer retaining their own unique traits as he wrote. So it was not dictation. Of course, God can do this. God can allow each writer to use their own style of writing and yet make sure each writer is infallible. God can do that because he's the creator God. He created all of our abilities. He can work in and through his creation however he desires. So here we have, he had to do this because without accurate knowledge of God's will, we would be rudderless, like Plato, without a foundation. God gave us his wisdom in the Bible.
Amen, brother. That's the truth.
That's the truth. So wisdom comes from God, who revealed it by his Spirit to apostles and prophets, who recorded it for us in Scripture. But still, how does it touch our lives? How are we able to use this wisdom in everyday life? Well, this is the third part here. We apply true wisdom by spiritual discernment, by being mature, and that's in verses 14 to 16. This develops the third term which Paul used in verse 6, the mature. The mature in this context refers to all Christians who cherish the message of the cross over against the world that rejects the message of the cross. And the question then becomes for most of us, well, why does Paul use this word mature to describe all Christians? Couldn't he have guessed that this would lead to all kinds of misunderstanding throughout the centuries after? If you read these letters to the Corinthians, you'll see that Paul probably chose this word mature because they loved it. The Corinthians loved to think, oh, yeah, I'm mature. Don't know about you, but I am. And they loved to apply it to themselves. They thought of themselves as mature. And without quite suggesting that Paul wasn't a Christian, they thought of Paul and his message as immature, not quite the full quid. And that was their arrogant problem. That was their problem. And so Paul is responding to that. And in the next chapter, Paul's going to turn that back and he's going to say, hey, you are immature. Chapter 3, just read it. He's pretty blunt. But before he gets there, he's challenging their fundamental categories, their way of looking at the whole situation. He is challenging them. He's saying all Christians are mature in the sense that we've grasped the message of the cross, while all others aren't and haven't. Anyone unwilling to humbly accept the foundational truths that come from God is on dangerous ground, like Plato. People don't like to hear a message which says, we're sinful, deserve no good thing. We just don't like that. We all have pride. We all have a sense, hey, I'm worth more than this. And that amplifies our sense of suffering whenever it comes along. Because, hey, I don't deserve this. I'm better than that. But that's a broken worldview. And when we see God as he is and submit to him, Paul is saying here that in one sense, the newest Christian is on a spiritual frame, has discernment and maturity that these other people have no clue about. It's in a different world. And that's really the point of verse 14. The first group of people here is those of us who try to go it alone, understand God by our own reasoning. Oh, my God's not like that. Have you ever heard that? Without the Spirit, at best, you're just guessing. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you can't see God's way. But he's revealed something of his mind, his wisdom, and it's available to us through Jesus Christ, his apostles and prophets. Just as blind people went to Jesus to receive physical sight, so you must go to Jesus to see spiritually. Verse 15 says that when you have this insight into God's wisdom, you have a basis for judgment on any matter. Well, in this world where everything is relative, you have actually a firm foundation. But verse 15 continues, while your foundation is firm, your life simply won't make sense to people around you. They don't have the Spirit of God. They don't have this foundation. They don't understand you. They are not able to judge you. They're living with a different framework, one which, if you have the opportunity to talk about it, you would be able to show how this worldview actually coheres, it works, it comes together, it makes sense of the world in a way that this worldview doesn't. It's all over the ship. People have to believe things which don't go together, and their lives are a result of struggle. Now, there are many people who live very good lives, humanly speaking. But it's all relative in comparison with the perfect, which is in our Lord Jesus. Good, the way we use it of him, is quite a different thing. So, yeah, I have a mate who says, how are you? And I say to him, I'm not going to say I'm good. Because if I say I'm good, he says, oh, that's a bold statement, really? So we have to be thoughtful about the way we use that. But in verse 15, it's saying that they don't understand you, they're not able to judge you, and that's why Paul says later in chapter 4, verse 3, that he cares very little about being judged by a human court, because they won't understand him. And if you read through Acts, you'll see that was proven by his appearance before courts in Jerusalem and in Caesarea and in Rome. One time, the judge told him, Paul, your great learning has driven you insane. Why? Because he preached that Jesus has risen from the dead. And this bloke knew, well, people don't rise from the dead, so Paul, you're off your rocker. That was his thinking. No wise philosopher either would accept a bodily resurrection. That just wasn't in the Greek way of thinking at all. But Christians can discern God's truth. The same Spirit who revealed God's wisdom to the writers of Scripture also caused it to be written down accurately, and He is in you to illuminate Scripture so you can grow. And that's why we pray for our Father's help when we open our Bibles at Bible studies, home fellowships, around the meal table, personal quiet times, corporate worship, while we prayed for God to open out His word for us today. We demonstrate maturity in our spiritual discernment. Now, that doesn't mean there's no sweat involved. The work of the Holy Spirit doesn't shortcut mining the riches of Scripture. He is the prospector. He leads you to the gold and shows you how to dig it out, but you must dig it out. It isn't just going to happen. You need to accurately read and understand what's in front of you. And He'll apply Bible truth to you as you live in your family, this church, in your community, our country, our world. And this is illumination, the light going on. So no wonder Paul says that spiritual people make judgment about all things. You have a great responsibility. You should make judgments about all things in the light of God's wisdom. In the light of God's wisdom, you can make judgments about birth and end-of-life options, which are hotly debated today, about wise use of the world's resources, about issues concerning all sorts of things, ethnic groups and so on. You can make sense of the world and put it in a framework looking at where it's going, where it's come from. You can make sense of life. In verse 16, Paul says strongly, "But we," in a strong contrast to the "you all" of where he's going to go in chapter 3, verse 1. By virtue of the revelation and inspiration he had received from God's Spirit as God's apostle, he called to reveal the mystery of the gospel, Paul sharply distinguishes himself from the church in Corinth. He's being criticized by the Corinthian Christians. They don't like his teaching. They discard him. They criticize Christ the King when they criticize his servant. So let's sum up what we're seeing. The contrast between human wisdom and Paul's Christian message could have led to the misconception that Christian faith is foolish. You've got to sort of throw your brains out the window to become a Christian. So he explains that the gospel is a special kind of wisdom that was revealed by the Holy Spirit through the apostles and prophets. It can be discerned only by believers who have the Spirit illuminating that truth. We enter into the mind of Christ as we carefully read these apostolic letters and apply their teachings to our lives. And it has real practical application for us. Consider a couple as we finish. One is, we need to keep on remembering that this outlook is so radical that it's hard to maintain on a daily basis. If we're honest, it's hard. Because we live in the world where we're being catechized by the world, where we're being taught, where the truth of Christian faith is questioned and mocked every day. Our society's elites hate Christianity. In TV, socials, magazines, blogs, ordinary conversations, you name it. We see people who we may respect for their academic learning, for their technical skills, who scoff at the claims of Jesus Christ. As a result, we may be tempted to think, we may begin to think, that Christian perspectives are somehow inferior, or immature, or unspiritual, or just not quite right, a bit weird, a bit stupid. And at times, the misunderstanding is evident in the quarrels and divisions in the modern church, just as it was at Corinth. But more often, we exhibit this loss of the Apostle Paul's thinking by compromising with the world. We try and cozy up to try and make it somehow more acceptable, as if we can earn brownie points with the world. Well, I wonder what the point is of that. Or we live with God thoughts for Sunday and for private life, but in public, in normal life, we leave God out. So we have two faces, one for here and one for there. Well, God sees that and he knows it, and we can't fool him. We can easily get sucked in to the lie of materialism, that matter is all that matters. We can avoid that by going this way of wisdom. Spend time reading, praying over God's word. Spend time in it. He speaks to everyday practicalities and realities of life. And he's talking about ordinary things, even the way we look at our family budget, how we spend time, what our recreational activities are. So we can talk about all sorts of things with meaningful conversations. And it's vital to be iron sharpening iron together as we talk about things that matter, with God's word guiding our thinking. Also, losing Paul's radical outlook leads many Christians to look for ways to make the gospel of Christ more acceptable to an unbelieving world. So we Christians, I've mentioned it, we fear appearing foolish to the world. So we water down important truths. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ is foundational. The authority of Scripture is foundational. So let's maybe even over the next few days remind ourselves of a nice clear Bible outline, gospel outline, such as two ways to live or something like that, so that we don't miss out core realities amidst lots of other options out there. Do you want wisdom? Do you want to know truth and understand how wonderful Jesus is to save us and give us real life? Then pray as you search the word of the apostles and prophets. The gospel, it's a special kind of wisdom that can be discerned only by those who mature, who have the Holy Spirit working in us, so that we are spiritually discerning.